Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew 2. It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This is designed to afford you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary, and otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. And I would also warn you that if you are owner of a cell phone, please turn it off in the interim. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege, the opportunity, the honor of studying your word, your immutable truth that has been in existence from eternity past. We're able to acquire within our souls a biblical worldview because we make the volitional decision to delve into your word and thereby gain guidance and direction for our combat in the invisible war. May what we do here this morning contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in Matthew 2, verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's Joseph, by the way, in case you were not here last week, we're getting the Lord out of Egypt. We've gotten the news that Herod is dead. And the angelic revelation in a dream has alerted Joseph to get out of Egypt and return to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. The verb to hear is the aorist active participle of akouo. And when the main verb is also in the aorist, it indicates that the two actions occur contemporaneously. The main verb is the aorist middle indicative of phobetomai and usually indicates fear. However, it is followed by the aorist middle infinitive of the verb operkomai, which means to go. And when the verb to fear, that is phobetomai, is followed by a verb in the infinitive, then its translation in the context, and especially this one, should be hesitated to go. There's no fear here, but there's information that has come to Joseph that makes him hesitate to go back to the area that he wishes to return. He's down here in an area, according to church tradition, called Babylon, just north of Memphis on the Nile. And he's gotten word to go back to the land of Israel, and this he has already accomplished. We noted that last week. Somewhere in the neighborhood of Gaza, he's gotten information that Archelaus is now on the throne in Judea. This man has the same mental attitude, modus operandi, lust patterns, especially emphasis on power lust, as did his father. And so the desire to go back to the Bethlehem, Jerusalem area is now in question. And he therefore, with this information about Archelaus being on the throne in Judea, causes him pause. And so we translate it, hesitated to go. So when Joseph heard that Archelaus has succeeded his father as tetrarch over Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, he hesitated to take the central ridge route. Now there's several routes you can move around the Palestinian area. The Romans called this area Palestine. There is no race of people called Palestinians. This is actually a Greek term that originated in the time of the Roman Empire. And the people over in Rome called this area, the Levant actually, called that area Palestine. There are no Palestinians. There never has been, and therefore there never will be. Those that are in the Middle East today who call themselves Palestinians call themselves that for political reasons. The area is still called Palestine, but Israel is smack dab in the middle of it. Now, a big brouhaha broke out after World War I, and the Brits started drawing lines in the sand and determining what they'd call each area, when what they should have done is left it alone and let the people who live there decide which side of the sand pile they wanted to be on. The way you decide that is warfare. So let them fight it out, and let the Sunnis and the Shias decide where they want to be. The Kurds also up in the north, they are the crowd that gathers around present-day Turkey. Let them figure it out. But the Brits decided they'd draw lands in the turf. And that, of course, has ramifications down to this day. And the initial ramifications led to World War II in many ways. So as all of this transpired over time, there is the emergence of the land of Israel from the Balfour Declaration that was passed in the early 1900s. The Balfour Declaration decreed that there could be a homeland for the Israelites, and they therefore could remove themselves from the diaspora and regather in the homeland that they would call Israel. Many, of course, did, and the capital city is Jerusalem. This occurred in early 1948, so they've been at this for a good while. It was the United Nations Declaration, and everything was just fine with everybody at the time, except for the Arabs, who are never pleased when the Jews are in the room. So that has never changed. The sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. It will always be true. It's true down to this day. It will last until the Second Advent. And therefore, there will be a shin-kicking, name-taking at the Second Advent, and we'll work that out then. The Lord will take care of those details. In the interim, we have this continuous warfare that is going to emerge in the Middle East. There will never be peace there until the Lord makes it so. And so we have people who are politically calling themselves Palestinians. Who they really are nomads that none of the other Arab countries wanted, so they're using them as political pawns to get rid of Israel. So they call themselves Palestinians in order to create some type of friction so that Israel can be eliminated. That is the whole purpose and reason for this invention of the Palestinian people, much to the ignorance of Helen Thomas. Nevertheless, Helen being dumber than a post, and should have died years ago, but refuses to. She goes and tosses out this anti-Semitic remark yesterday or day before, which shows you the mental attitude of the elite progressive left. These people are anti-Semitics now. And she can make an anti-Semitic statement, but at the same time call people in Arizona trying to protect their homes racists. The inversion of thought in this country is staggering. So we have this word Palestine sitting on the map here. This is first century. It's always been called that, but started that name with the Romans. Has nothing to do with a race of people, so don't forget that. Don't be confused by those who assume there's such a breed of cat. Now, there are plenty of highways and roadways running through Palestine, as it's called. And we have seen that when the angel told Joseph to get his family out of Judea and go to Egypt, they left Bethlehem, came to Hebron, took the road through Lachish over to Gaza, and then took the coastal route down into Egypt. That was a safe haven for them because it was out of the jurisdiction of Herod. And there were over 1 million Jews who lived in Egypt at the time, and so there was more or less an open border concept between the two areas. The Egyptians had no problem with immigrants from Palestine. And so as they return back, this information about Archelaus gets to Joseph in Gaza, and he becomes very concerned about whether he should go back through this area, settle back in Bethlehem or Jerusalem, and therefore determine at that time what he would do. Remember, they originally came down from Nazareth, which is what we see here at the top of the map. Now, when Joseph heard that Archelaus had succeeded his father as tetrarch over Idumea, Judea, and Samaria, he hesitated to take the central ridge route. There are three major routes to move north to south or south to north in Palestine. You have the coastal route, which you can see here on the left, that runs up to Caesarea and actually runs up north to Tyre, where it links in with the Silk Road that runs west all the way to China, east all the way to China. And then we have the Central Ridge Route, which you can see running right through here down to Jerusalem and then further south. That takes the, it's a mountain route, actually. You have mountains that run through the central area of Israel. And then there's the Jordan River routes that can take you from areas around the lake of Gennesaret all the way down to Jericho and then over into Jerusalem. We even noted in our study that the Magi took the King's Highway, which is approximately here. That runs up to Damascus. So does the eastern side of the Jordan River route run up to Caesarea Philippi, which is approximately in here, and then over to Damascus, and that links with the Silk Road. So I've often wondered, as I would read the Bible, and maybe you have too, how do people get from point A to point B? I've looked for a map, mind you, of Israel during the first century, where they will show you all of the locations, they'll show you where the mountains are, there's the rivers and the lakes, but nobody puts a road on these things. So you can't figure out how you get from point A to point B. Well, I discovered this, you'll see the big stencil thing in the middle, sample, which means I stole it. But it had, you take what you can get, buddy. So I've got finally found me a map with roads on it so that I can show you how people get from one place to another. Now, he's in Gaza. He has the inclination to go over to Hebron and up to Bethlehem and Jerusalem, but now he takes pause. And there's going to be yet another revelation to tell him exactly what to do. So Joseph knew about Archelaus's character and concluded that he could potentially try to murder the Christ child were he to return his family to the Bethlehem area. Archelaus was a chip off the old block. I was talking to someone today, and the person is very familiar with a public figure. And the public figure has had books written about him, but it's the inclination of those who've read it that you don't really get deep enough to understand who this person really is. And this person in our church told me that if you knew his father, you'd understand everything. They're just exactly alike. So, like he's a chip off the old block, you see. I've been told I'm a chip off my daddy's block, whatever that means. I often thought that meant blockhead, but I guess hopefully not. But that's certainly the case with Archelaus. He had the same mental attitude and inclinations as his daddy. And as a result of that, everyone takes pause when Archelaus is being discussed. So he's a chip off the old block, including the same heinous disposition. And here is some background and a character sketch of this new leader of Judea. We have noted that Augustus Caesar and Herod were close friends, and upon Archelaus's succession to Herod's throne, Augustus agreed to elevate him from tetrarch to ethnarch. Here's a little information on those words. Tetrarch signifies a prince who governs one-fourth of a domain or a kingdom. The Greeks first used this word, and later on the Romans adopted the term and applied it to any ruler of a small principality. It is not synonymous with ethnarch. At least the Romans made the distinction. And sometimes it was used courteously as a synonym for a king. Now, Archelaus was a little bit aggressive. He decided he wanted to be king like Daddy. Daddy was king of the Jews. And, of course, when he died, he suddenly, because of several murders that preceded him, made him heir apparent to the throne. So Archelaus now arrives in town as the prospective king of the Jews, and he fancies himself that. And there has to be communication with Rome. Augustus has to write off on this. And so he is going to be made a tetrarch, and that is one level of authority. But Augustus understands that his desire is to be king, and so he says, okay, here's the deal. I'll let you be ethnarch for the moment, but you have to come to Rome, you have to be vetted, and if I'm satisfied with the way you behave, then I will promote you to king at some future date. And so Archelaus had to buy into that. So Augustus promoted him to ethnarch and promised to make him king if he earned that title. Now Archelaus, like his father, had a violent temper, most likely agitated by any challenge to his position of power. A person with power lust and a person who's a megalomaniac, a person who's willing to defend his area of influence with murder if necessary. is a man who is vicious and will do anything, he will say anything, betray anyone in order to maintain and retain his position of authority and influence. Power lust will drive a person to do almost anything. And if you don't believe that, you haven't paid attention to the current Congress. This is the biggest cesspool of humanity that's been accumulated in one spot since, I don't know, let's say Gettysburg. So we have this problem of people accumulating themselves together with power. And according to the philosophies that they buy into, which today is radical progressivism, they become infected with the idea that they are absolutely right, and anyone that disagrees with them must be in some way either diminished or, if necessary, eliminated. And today a person is eliminated by finding some little thing in their background and then highlighting that on the evening news. And therefore the person's reputation is destroyed and they are neutralized within the combat. So if you have anything in your background at all, if you have ever done anything that caused anyone pause, you'd better erase it from your dossier if you plan to go into public office. Who can do this? Well, no one can. We all have been tawdry at times past. Anybody that hasn't lived. They either have had a stroke where they couldn't get into trouble, or they've just got the mentality of a light bulb. So the idea is that everyone has had a stupid day on their record, and they will find it and they will put it on television. Same thing with this guy here. His daddy would assassinate anyone he thought was a pretender to the throne. And that included the God of the universe. And you know what he did with regard to that. So he had an anger. And his anger was explosive whenever he perceived a threat to his person or to his office. And during his 10-year reign, he killed tens of thousands of people. And that was just for starters. He assumed the prerogatives of a monarch without the authority to do so, which resulted in civil disobedience by the people, which he sought to quell with cruel retaliations. There's an example here of how things got rolling for Archelaus. Take the Passover that followed Herod's death. We've even documented when that was. It was April the 8th of 1 B.C. And we were able to confirm that in our study of the star. And so we know when this first Passover was during the reign of Archelaus. And there were certain Jews who had accumulated at the temple to foment rebellion in response to Herod's execution of Matthias, who at the time was the high priest, but whom Herod did not like. And therefore Herod had him assassinated. The people were fans, let's say, of Matthias and were very upset with this murder. And they wanted to express their grievances, and therefore something be done about this. Their grievances were voiced to Archelaus, and he responded that he had no authority, which of course he did. But he said he would have to address these concerns after he went to Rome and Archelaus confirmed him as the successor to his father. Archelaus then dispatched soldiers to the temple to ensure order. The troops were attacked by these Jews who were bent on rebellion. So what you have here then is combat on the dark side. One thing you don't do is attack duly appointed authority, whether you like it or not. I want you to remember that during the incarnation, we have, during the Lord's lifetime, people like Tiberius. His name almost slipped my mind. Tiberius was a madman. He was ugly as a mud fence. His face looked like it had been beaten with a track shoe. And it was so bad for him, he was very conscious about this. And he finally retired to the island of Capri just to get out of the public wheel and left Sejanus in charge up in Rome. And Sejanus was much of a tyrant himself. But at least he maintained order. But you have Tiberius, who is the Caesar during the time of the Lord's life. And then as you move forward, you have other emperors, namely Nero, that is running the show during the development of the New Testament canon. And nowhere in Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, do you find where any of its writers say that you ought to pick up some time kind of armor, weaponry, and rebel against Caesar, rebel against Rome. This doesn't occur. We are not of this world, we're just in it. And we have to mind our manners because we are targets. If you're a Christian, you've got a target on your back. And especially in the United States today, you are a target, and you better learn how to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. You better learn how to acquire wisdom and get it in Bible class and use it in the conflict. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. So this is a circumstance that we can look at and see that these Jews had a legitimate grievance, but they took up arms against established authority. And they got their shins kicked. 3,000 of them were killed in front of the temple on that particular day. It was Passover, for Pete's sakes, and there's mass slaughter out in front of the temple. By the way, the one that Herod built. So Archelaus dispatched soldiers to the temple to ensure order, but the troops were attacked by the Jews bent on rebellion. The end result was that over 3,000 Jews were killed by Archelaus's soldiers. When you realize a tyrant is in charge, unless you can win the entire military over, then you've got a big problem. You know, it interests me about our Constitution. There are many ways to solve problems in this country, and the Constitution provides them. If you think that the president or anybody else in a position of authority is maybe subject to malfeasance, and it can be discovered and proved, then there's a method called impeachment. It's been rarely used, but it's there. And if a person's truly evil and you can catch him at it, then you have a way to get rid of him. If you don't like some of the laws in the land, don't like the way the Constitution phrases something, you believe that it's outmoded, then there's a process to correct that. It's called an amendment process. And if you can get 3/4 of the state's legislatures to ratify that, then you can change the Constitution rather than 5 men in black robes deciding it under the cover of darkness. No, we don't use that. Too hard. We want it to be easy. We want to change it in a heartbeat rather than go through the process. Our founders were brilliant men. Imagine this. Imagine people like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Patrick Henry and all of those guys from Virginia, by the way, they were geniuses. Imagine them having a debate with, say, Helen Thomas. Wouldn't you love to see that on C-SPAN? Helen up against these guys. How long would she last? How long would the logic of Harry Reid hold up? And they demean and besmirch these men by casting a red R. Not a red R on their chest. Racist. George Washington is supposed to be a racist. Why? Well, starters, he was from Virginia. And secondly, there were slaves somewhere around his plantation. Like there was anybody, including the Yankees, that didn't have slaves back then. And where did the slaves come from? They came from Africa. And who got them out of Africa? The Arabs. The Muslims got them out of Africa and sold them to British slave traders and others. And then they brought them over here and sold them at various ports coming into the country, who would then go and work in the plantations. Not every plantation owner was Simon Legree. In fact, Simon Legree doesn't exist. He's a fictional character. What was that woman's name? Was it Harriet Beecher Stowe? I forget who wrote that. Yeah, it was her. And her brother would run around the country. He was a progressive way back in those days, tearing up the Constitution in public speeches. They're from the Northeast. And the arrogant prigs. And they would get involved with this abolitionist movement out of Kansas. And, the whole warfare that broke out during the war between the states, between the bushwhackers and the Jayhawkers. And there was blood flowing over that, and it was quite a side battle that went on during the war between the states. And the abolitionists wanted to ban slavery right now rather than allow the South, which recognized the error of their way, were trying to figure out a way to meld the black population into the white population. The former were not educated, the latter were. Why turn people who don't know how to think or even read into a population that can take advantage of them, as some obviously would have done? So how do you fix this? You must educate the people first. You must allow them to move slowly into the society and become amalgamated. But no, we have people who say it must be done overnight. And when people said, no, overnight's just a little too fast, we need to take this slowly, and then you have Harper's Ferry, and then you have the war between the states, and then we're not over it yet. Not over it yet. They're still using this in order to cause division and separation within the population, in order to gain an advantage by putting a red R on people who disagree. Racist. But not Helen Thomas. Well, this was the beginning of a 10-year period of bloodshed by the regime, which ended when Augustus got fed up with Archelaus's cruelties and banished him to Vienna in Gaul. Josephus reports on the events that preceded Caesar's decision. In the 10th year of Archelaus's government, both his brethren and the principal men of Judea and Samaria, not being able to bear his barbarous and tyrannical usage of them, accused him before Caesar. You better have your facts with you before you go to Rome. So they went, and they confronted Caesar about him, and that especially because they knew that he had broken the commands of Caesar, which obligated him to behave himself with moderation among them. Whereupon Caesar, when he heard it, was very angry and called for Archelaus's steward, who took care of his affairs in Rome and whose name was Archelaus also. And thinking it beneath him to write to Archelaus, he bid him sail away as soon as possible and bring him to us. So the man made haste in his voyage, and when he had come to Judea, he found Archelaus feasting with his friends. He was all propped up watching widescreen TV, see? Propped up with his friends, so he told him what Caesar had sent him about and then hastened him away. And when he was come to Rome, Caesar, upon hearing what certain accusers of his had to say and what reply he could make, both banished him and appointed Vienna, a city of Gaul, to be the place of his habitation, and took his money away from him. He's stone cold broke, and he's been sent to Vienna in Gaul, which is, by the way, the worst of all possible ends, France. Now, this Vienna is not the present capital of Austria. I know some of you thought that the other day, but it's not. You can have a place named Vienna in more than one place. This is not the capital of Austria, but rather a small village on the Rhone River that in 1 BC was considered a metonymy for banishment. It was in an area populated by the Allobroges, a people of Gaul inhabiting the region now known as Savoy and Dauphinois. Sort of like present-day Detroit, but smaller. Once back in Palestine and traveling along the coastal route, Joseph apparently got wind of Archelaus's initial cruelties to the Jews and hesitated to go to Bethlehem. The key word there is hesitated. He paused to think this over. Should I go back? And if not, where should I go? It was God's desire that Joseph avoid Judea altogether, and informed him in a dream to continue on the coastal route into Galilee and ultimately back to Nazareth. And so, let's see, if I don't know if I have another map or not. I don't. We'll use this one. He continues on the coastal route. I'll just draw a red line here to Caesarea. And then at Caesarea, there are routes that move over to the Jordan River. There's one that especially links up at Beth Shan, which we noted they took that route, the yellow line you see, when they left Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. under the motivation of the Augustan census. And so they left Nazareth and went down into the valley of Jezreel, over to Beth Shan, and then down the Jordan River to Jericho, then turning west over to Jerusalem, then down to Bethlehem. These routes through the valley of Jezreel move over to various communities on the Mediterranean coast, Caesarea being one of them, and you move up the line, you also go all the way to Tyre, which is a seaport, major seaport, and is the termination point on the west end of the Silk Road, which we studied in our examination of the Magi. And so it's at Caesarea that most likely they went through a route that took them through the valley of Jezreel and at some point moved northward into the high country, and there is Nazareth. That's the route that we can assume that they took based on the data we have in the record of Matthew 2. So we see them moving north toward Nazareth. So here's our corrected translation of verse 22. But when he, that would be Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he hesitated to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, probably by Gabriel, he continued on the coastal route to the regions of Galilee. Verse 23, New American Standard. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that's plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a little bit of confusion about who the he's are. We note that it is Joseph that actually is being discussed in Matthew 2:22, when he heard, that's Joseph. And we go on and learn that he's given information in a dream to continue on the coastal route and then move over to Galilee's little city of Nazareth. And then we see in verse 23, and came and lived in the city of Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He. Well, who's he? Well, it's not Joseph. Joseph's not going to be called a Nazarene, although he could be. But the reference is to Christ. And at this point, a Christ child who is less than 1 year of age. So the quote from the prophets refers to those by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, each of whom refer to the Messiah as a branch. Now, some of you sort of stare out the windows out here on occasion. I catch you at it. And a little drool here. As you look at the trees, you'll note they have branches. But I've noticed this. When I moved in the house in which me and Mama presently live, whoever lived there before had took drugs, I don't know. But they planted fruit trees throughout the whole place. There were like 5 apple trees. There was a plum tree right at the front door. You ever tried to keep plums out of the house? Plum trees. And there were other things around. So I got Jim Hunt over one day with his chainsaw, and we murdered every one of them. And so there were these stumps around. And the thing with sawing down a tree, if you got this tree going up, and you saw it down, and then you just leave this stump, then you're going to get what they call root shoots. And this thing comes up, and before you know, you got another tree. And so if you leave the stump alone, you'll get a root shoot. And so this is what happens. So you have to get the guy that comes out with that great big thing and just chews up the whole yard, but gets rid of the stump and no more root shoots. This is the concept that we're looking at here. The branch is going to be a root shoot. And this is a concept that we see in our passage we're about to note. The nation Israel is involved in this metaphor, and we see this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot. The word there is hoter, which is a root shoot, meaning first advent of Christ, will spring from the stem, gazar. This is the trunk of a tree. Now see, let's go to another thing. Let's give our tree a name. The tree is Israel. And Israel is prone to go into 5 cycles of discipline on occasion. And when they do, they get cut down under the 5th cycle. And so there's nothing left but a stump. So the imagery here is the nation Israel has been cut off through the 5th cycle of discipline. But something is going to emerge from the stump. So we have here the stem, the trunk of a tree is the best way to translate that. And it represents Israel in apostasy under the fifth cycle. And therefore, Jesse is the person who is identified here as Israel. He is the father of David. And a branch, Nasir, a branch, literally, one of the titles of the Messiah. So a branch is a symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. We learned that from Merrill F. Unger. And Nasir, of the same root, according to many commentators, as Nazareth. In other words, you have the word Nazareth, which is the name of a city in Galilee, but its root word is Nasir, which is branch. This is what the theologians have discovered over the years and therefore developed a doctrine from it. And we will examine that as we move forward. But Nasir, of the same root as Nazareth, according to many commentators, literally a little shoot springing from the root. So keep that in mind. And this, of course, the branch concept becomes a name for Messiah. And from his roots will bear fruit. And that would be the second advent. Now, it is contended by some theologians then that the root word for Nazareth is Nasir. The implication being that Nazareth is prophetic of the branch of Messiah. That is, Jesus of Nazareth being interpreted as Jesus of the branch. The branch of what? The branch of Israel, namely Jesse, is personified as Israel here. So you have Jesse, and then you have David, and then you have Jesus Christ. His legal father through David is Solomon, and the bloodline goes through Nathan down to Mary. And so this is the bloodline, and Jesse, therefore, is representative of the kingly line that emerged ultimately through Jesus Christ. He, therefore, is the owner of the throne once the nation is reestablished at the second advent. So we have Nasir here being presented as a root word for Nazareth, making reference to the branch. Now, another approach, let's take another look at this. Another approach to this question has to do with the way Matthew introduces the quote. So let's go back to the quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene, and this will fulfill what was spoken through the prophets," which is plural. Let's note this. I'm going here to D.A. Carson. Now you say, well, who is D.A. Carson? Well, D.A. Carson, at least at one point, was a professor at Trinity Cemetery up in Chicago. And Bobby Thieme went to school up there with the intent of getting his doctorate. His goal was to become prepared to analyze his father's writings and therefore distill them down into books. And he became, therefore, the chief editor of R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries. And as I understand it, his goal was to receive the type of education he felt was necessary to accomplish that objective. At one point, while matriculating at Trinity, he decided that the only courses he had left would not contribute to any great degree to what he intended to do, and therefore dropped out of seminary before completing his doctorate. But he made very good progress toward that. One of the professors there that he had high regard for was D.A. Carson. Now, I have a commentary. See if I can find the name of it. It is the Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is Volume 8. And the one who writes the commentary on Matthew is D.A. Carson. So I have this commentary. It was actually given to me. And I don't go to it usually except for eisegogics. But I trust Carson, and I think that this analysis is something that will shed light on this passage and the conundrum that theologians still debate over regarding what does this mean. There is no passage in the Old Testament with the quote, "He shall be called a Nazarene." It just doesn't exist. So what in the world is Matthew talking about, especially when he uses the word prophet in the plural? So let's see what Carson has to say about this. Only here does Matthew use the plural prophets. And only here does he omit the Greek equivalent of saying and replace it with the conjunction hoti. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. In other words, hoti is between the word prophets and the pronoun he. In the Greek text, hoti, which is best translated that. In other words, spoken through the prophets that. And so spoken really is not there. That is there. Follow that? Okay. It makes the quotation indirect. In order to fulfill what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. It's not really, the concept here doesn't really include quotation marks because it's an indirect quote, if that helps you understand it. This suggests that Matthew had no specific Old Testament quotation in mind. Indeed, these words are found nowhere in the Old Testament. The interpretation of this verse has such a long history that it is not possible to list all the major options. We may exclude those that see some wordplay connection with the Old Testament Hebrew word, but have no obvious connection with Nazareth. In other words, you can find Hebrew words that sound like it, homonyms, you see, and you can draw implications from that. He's saying there's no sound basis for that. This eliminates the popular interpretation that makes Jesus a Nazirite. Now let's find out what a Nazirite is. This is N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. If you look at that word, it looks like Nazi right. If you put a space between the I and the R, you've got a Nazi right. It's one word. Okay? So when I put this in my search engine to make sure I'd spelled it right, which I do a lot, I find that they wanted to separate it and make it a Nazi right. The root meaning of the word in Hebrew, as well as the various Greek translations, indicates the Nazirite as a consecrated one. Anybody here consecrated? Or a devotee. In the circumstances of the ordinary vow, men consecrated some material possession. That's just a normal way of taking a vow. But the Nazirite consecrated himself and took a vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service. And the fact of the vow was indicated by special signs of abstinence. Those of you involved in abstinence, if you want to be a Nazirite, here are the things from which you must abstain. Let's see how you do. This is like a test. The strictest abstinence from wine and from every product of the vine. How are we doing? Number two, the keeping of the hair unshorn and the beard untouched by a razor. Can't be a good Nazirite. No hair cutting, no shaving. Woolly booger. Three, the prohibition to touch a dead body. Anybody like to do that? No coroners in the room? And four, prohibition of unclean food. In other words, no shellfish. And you see these things in Judges 13, 5 through 7 and number 6. Now that gives you an idea of these prohibitions. Also to be eliminated are interpretations that try to find in Matthew's term a reference to some kind of pre-Christian sect. But the evidence for this is feeble. Matthew certainly uses Nazarius as an adjectival form of apo Nazareth. This is from Nazareth or Nazarene. Even though the more acceptable adjective is Nazarenus, possibly Nazarius derives from the Galilean Aramaic form. Nazareth was a despised place. If you say you're from Nazareth, then you're going to see people cock their head. Really? Do you know places like that that you just don't really want to be from? Like taking St. Louis. You meet someone and they say, I'm Fred, you're Joe. And what zip code are you from? And then there's some zip codes that's sort of like Nazareth. So I've been told. I think 63304 is like a Nazareth. That's where I live. That would be St. Charles. All right. So here we have here John 7:42. Let's take a look at the passage and see how this develops. I want to read to you three verses. It's a John 7:41, 42, and 52. Some were saying, "This is the Christ." And still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And then down in verse 52, "You are not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You get it, the sneering? Galilee, good Lord. See, that's the kind of responses they're getting. Even to other Galileans, and we can go to John 1:46, Nathanael said to Philip. Now, Philip's come up and told Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Galilee." To which Nathanael responds to Philip, "Anything good come out of Nazareth?" He must be crazy. See, that's that. Do you see it? You've got a guy going around saying the Messiah is doing miracles. He's healing the sick. He's performing all of these wondrous things. He's saying absolutely brilliant things to the theologians over the Sanhedrin. They're dumbfounded by his brilliance. And they say, "Well, who is that guy?" "Why, that's Jesus of Nazareth." "Surely you jest." Now, are you offended by the way I'm speaking about the Lord here? That's in the scripture. And that's what Carson's pointing out. This is not a place for the Messiah to call home. Here Jesus grew up, not as Jesus the Bethlehemite, with its Davidic overtones, but as Jesus the Nazarene, with all the opprobrium of the sneer. When Christians were referred to in Acts as the Nazarene sect, let me read that verse for you, Acts 24:5. Tertullus has got Paul under guard. "We have found this man Paul a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of that sect of the Nazarenes." So Paul's between a rock and a hard place because he's following a guy from Nazareth. The expression, therefore, was meant to hurt and injure. First century Christian readers of Matthew, who had tasted their share of scorn, would have quickly caught Matthew's point. He is not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. And you get that from several passages, and he lists them, and you can look them up to back up the point. Psalm 22, 6 through 8 and 13. Psalm 69, 8 and verses 20 through 21. Isaiah 11, 1. Isaiah 49, 7. Isaiah 53, 2 through 3 and verse 8. And Daniel 9, 26. And the theme is repeatedly picked up by Matthew. He gives some examples in 8:20, 11, 16 through 19, and 15, 7 through 8. In other words, Matthew gives us the substances of several Old Testament passages, not a direct quotation. You can also note Ezra 9, 10 through 12. Now, it is possible that at the same time there is a discrete allusion to Nasir, meaning branch, in Isaiah 11, 1, which received a messianic interpretation in the Targums, rabbinic literature, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. For here, too, it is affirmed that David's son would emerge from humble obscurity and low estate. Jesus is King Messiah, Son of God, Son of David. But he was a branch from a royal line hacked down to a stump and reared in surroundings guaranteed to win him scorn. Jesus, the Messiah, did not introduce his kingdom with outward show or present himself with the pomp of an early monarch. In accord with prophecy, he came as the despised servant of the Lord. So the contention that Matthew's reference to Jesus as a Nazarias refers to the Messianic concept of his being the branch from the line of Jesse is corroborated by this excerpt from Larry Walker, not the former right fielder for the Rockies and the Cardinals, but a theologian. The word is found four times in Isaiah 11, 1, 14, 19, 60, verse 21, and Daniel 11, 7. So the word is found four times and is probably related to the same root that gives us the place name Nazareth, although the city is not mentioned in the Old Testament. This word may be in the background of Matthew 2:23, which notes what was said through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. In Isaiah 11:1, Nasir is used in the famous promise, a shoot, Koter, will come up from the stump, Giza, of Jesse. From his roots, Soros, a branch, Nasir, will bear fruit. The term was understood as Messiah by the ancient Targum. The Targum is an ancient Aramaic paraphrase or interpretation of the Hebrew Bible of a type made from about the first century A.D. when Hebrew was ceasing to be a spoken language. So that gives you some idea of what's going on in this verse. Let's finish it up and we'll stop for tea and crumpets. The important point to note is that Jesus grew up in Nazareth and its environs. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God, and the rightful heir to the throne of Israel, which he will claim at the second advent. The root word for Nazareth is Nasir, the branch. The geographic location of the Lord's boyhood home becomes a paranomasia, identifying him as the Messiah, a fact that seemed to escape almost everyone in Palestine and for many others down to this very day. Corrected translation, Joseph came and lived in the city of Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a branch. We'll resume our study at this point at about 5 till the hour.